Latter-day Peace Studies is produced by peace-loving members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Any views expressed herein are not to be taken as official positions of the Church or its authorities.
Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. I'm Christopher Hurtado.
And I'm Ben Peterson.
Thank you for joining us as we discuss this week's reading of Come Follow Me as outlined by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our hope is that as we discuss the scriptures, we will come to a more perfect understanding through experiencing the atonement of Jesus Christ and find greater peace in our lives.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. I'm Ben Peterson.
And I'm Christopher Hurtado.
Today we get to get into the letter of Paul to the Galatians. So Galatia, and I am somewhat embarrassed to admit this, but I was mistaken about the location of Galatia. Turns out it is what we today call like Central Turkey or Anatolia. And then anciently Anatolia was basically just called Asia by the Greeks. So this letter is written by Paul probably sometime between 50 and 58. You know, it really just depends on where you try to place it within the narrative. It's difficult to say exactly when he wrote it. You know, all you can say is he wrote it after he established the church in Galatia at some point, right? And so that, you know, there's going to be a range of years. I think, Christopher, you were saying some of your commentary was as early as the late 40s. And mine says as late as 58. So
late 40s to mid 50s.
Yeah, something
like Actually, it's interesting. What I read here is not late 40s to mid 50s. It's late 40s or mid 50s.
Oh, okay.
Isn't that interesting?
So it's not like a range. It's like two possible,
not really dates, right? But
yeah, two possible ranges.
Yeah, something like that.
As I was reading through Galatians here, Christopher, I noticed a lot of similar themes that we found in 2 Corinthians, and then a lot as well that we found in Romans. Paul gives us some narrative context that is unique here to Galatians, and it kind of opens up a little bit more about what we read about him in the book of Acts that happened after his conversion. In fact, there's some potentially conflicting information that we get from the author of Acts with what Paul says actually happened here. So we'll talk about that when we get to it.
And it's important to remember that although we don't know the exact date of compositions of these letters and not even really the order, right? As mm-hmm. we said, this letter shares similarities with Romans and Corinthians, but we don't know the exact relative sequence of the letters. Although we do think Romans is the latest letter, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that kind of shows that Paul here is developing, right, his thoughts on these matters, and we kind of see his proto-ideas developing here in Galatians, and then maybe a little bit more fully formed when we get to Romans or something like that. It isn't clear whether Galatians is before or after 2 Corinthians, right, whether he wrote one or the other. So
that's an interesting way to look at it too, Ben, because he's pretty... The themes are similar, right, between Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and yet the rhetoric here is really, how should I say, it's over the top, mm-hmm. right? It seems that if the ideas are the same, I think that the ideas in Paul develop, right, between now and Romans, between Galatians and Romans. It looks like that. It looks like he tones down his rhetoric a bit. Maybe he changes his mind about some things. Maybe mellows out with age. You know, he is getting older. He is expecting to die by the time we get to Romans. He is, I think we mentioned this last time, he was expecting the imminent return of Jesus. And at some point he realizes that's not happening in his lifetime. And that kind of changes things for him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And I remember, again, reading the biography of Paul by N.T. Wright, and he kind of talks about that and seeing that tonal shift in the letters, not just in how Paul addresses the return, but also, you know, his tone. And so, you know, here in Galatians, you alluded to it, Christopher, we see a lot of harsh and antagonistic rhetoric going on here. It can be described that way. We learn about what you know, this is probably not a strong enough word for it, but the tense relationship that he has with other apostles and the church at Jerusalem, right?
Yes, indeed.
So at issue for Paul here in Galatians and elsewhere as well, and that's why I'm saying there's similar themes in some ways between 2 Corinthians and here in Galatians, at issue for Paul is his authority as a teacher of the gospel, particularly with regard to the place of Gentiles in the church. And remember, you know, Paul sees himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Like, that's his responsibility. That's his calling. That's where he's been sent by Jesus, is to teach the Gentiles. So he gets kind of territorial, I think, in some ways here. And he sees other apostles and, you know, in some places he calls them fake apostles, right? Or pretend apostles, something like that. And then other places in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians that we just read, he used the sarcastic term super apostles, right? And this seems to be related to what you might call some territory dispute in some ways, but it's less about territory than it is about actual perspective and view and ideology about what the gospel means and what it means for Gentiles to be joining this movement, right?
Yeah, Ben, I remember last time we talked about the super apostles, that there is another reading of that. And of course, the King James Version translates super apostles, what the NRSV is calling super apostles, as the chiefest among the apostles, right? And that one of the readings we pointed out was it's possible that Paul was referring to the original apostles. So that could be Peter, James, and John, for example, right? And so what's interesting about this letter is it really looks like he's actually going up against Peter, James, and John. I know this is a really controversial thing to say, but it really does look like that. And going back to what you said about his story about how he comes to this ministry, right? His where he has his vision on the road to Damascus, where he goes to Jerusalem, where he goes to James, because James is leading the church. This is that what I call Jacobite Christianity. When I talked about Jacobite and Pauline Christianity, Jacob being the actual name of the man we call James, which is an Anglicization, right? So he goes to James, he gets permission to do his thing or approval or whatever, because of course, James is in charge. But now it looks like he's pushing back against James as being in charge when he feels like James is overstepping his boundaries, maybe. It's pretty controversial. And so I don't know that we can say definitively that, that's what's going on, Ben, but it really does look like that. And so this looks like it could be clear evidence of a split between Peter, James, and John on the one hand and Paul on the other. And it looks like we go with Paul, right? Where we are today, all of Christianity today, I guess. Maybe I can't say all of Christianity, but this is canon, right? Paul's letters are canon. We don't get a lot of James. We get some later on. We'll get to that. But it's all about Paul and it's and his view. And he's calling whoever he's dealing with as antagonists, fake apostles, false apostles, sarcastically the chiefest apostles or the super apostles. And so it gets a little dicey here.
Yeah, you know, to the point about like the majority of Christianity kind of going the way of Paul. I do know that there are communities of what are termed messianic Jews, right? Who aren't that happy about Paul, even to this day, right? And so there are differing views even to this day. And at least here, as of Galatians, right, we definitely see some schism going on here between Paul's approach and that of Peter, James, and John, and ostensibly the other apostles that are with them, right? Now, the book of Acts kind of tells a story beyond what would be the time frame that we see in Galatians, where there might be some reconciliation going on. And so it's certainly possible that this letter is kind of early on, right, in the ministry of Paul, and later on, as things develop and more things happen, there could be some reconciliation that happens within the church between Paul and these other apostles, but we don't have an exact account of how that went down, right? We have Acts, but it's just not clear really how that plays out. So
I was going to go to Acts 2, Ben, and to your point, you've hinted at this twice now, but the story in Acts about when Paul goes to Jerusalem and when he gets sort of approval or, you know, authority from James is different from the story here in Galatians. And Acts is written later. And yes, it could be that there's a reconciliation, that there maybe there was a little tiff here and then there's a reconciliation later. It could also be a cleanup in the narrative, meaning, you know, I mean, we like to think that Christianity was always this one thing. And of course, we had the great apostasy narrative that kind of enforced that, right? That there was this pure original Christianity and somehow it became corrupted. But what we're really seeing here, especially with the great apostasy set aside now, with the work that has come out from Latter-day Saint scholars on that and historians especially, is that maybe that's not good history. Well, not maybe. That's not good history, right? So we can see here that there are different sects and schisms and different gospels we hear about in the letters of Paul, different messages. And it could be, another way of reading this is, you know, Paul wins out over the others and then acts as sort of a cleanup. Let's clean up this narrative and, you know, let's make it look like it's always been everybody. What do you mean? Everybody's always been in agreement. There's no problem here. But the interesting thing is that we get these contradictory narratives in the canon. So, of course, that when the canon becomes the canon happens later, right? That these all these letters of Paul are collected along with the later Gospels and the later book of Acts. And yet, whoever's compiling this, who's ever collecting this and calling it canon, can clearly see the contradictions. And so we're left to deal with those. And I think, you know, I'm okay with that, Ben. I think I wish we did that more. I know that's a big part of the Jewish tradition is having these debates and being okay with, you know, different viewpoints and having preserving the minority view, right? Even if it's the minority view, it gets preserved.
Becoming more comfortable with contradictions in some case.
Yes, exactly. I'm okay with that. And again, we've given two, and these are not the two, but we've given two different readings of this. Either or is possible.
Yeah.
And there may be a third reading that we haven't thought of. And I always like to say, Ben, you know, as the Islamic legal scholars always say after these debates, where they same thing in the Islamic tradition, there are different schools of Islamic law, and they do disagree with each other on certain finer points of doctrine and whatnot, and yet they have a mutual respect. And when these arguments, which aren't really personal, right? These are more like philosophical arguments. Nobody's feelings get hurt. Nobody's being personally attacked. And at the end of the day, it's, and God knows best. Mm-hmm. Right? That's how it ends. And God knows best. This is my opinion. That's your opinion. And God knows best.
Shiloh used to say, you can have your opinion and God and I will have ours.
God bless him.
So jumping in here to chapter 1 of Galatians, the first thing that stands out to me is when we get to verses 6 through 8. And this is where Paul kind of rips into apparently some other teachers or we might say apostles that have come teaching these Galatians some other gospel, right? Something that Paul terms an other gospel.
And these could be the chiefest apostles, right?
Yeah, it's not clear exactly who these traveling teachers or apostles are, right, that are doing this. So,
and the gospel that they're teaching, it's not that we don't know what he means by that, right? It's back to this circumcision business again.
Yeah, and that's a good point too. You know, in context, it's not ambiguous specifically what it is that's at issue for him here. The disagreement is going to center on the need of Gentiles to observe certain aspects of Jewish law, like circumcision and dietary laws and so forth, but particularly circumcision, right?
And it's not just circumcision, right? Because what Paul is going to argue, and maybe I'm getting ahead of ourselves, but what he's going to argue is that if you're going to be circumcised, then you're going to have to follow all the law. So if you think it's about the law, it's not just circumcision. You have to do all the things. And if you do all the things, in the end, that's not going to be enough anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so like, first of all, good luck. And second of all,
right,
you're doing it without Jesus, right? So.
And then in the end, he's also going to say, it doesn't matter one way or the other whether you're circumcised. So he's going to point us to something beyond mere ethics, right? Beyond mere morality, something deeper.
Yeah.
But Ben, can I back up a little bit? Because there's something that struck me in verse 3. And that is, Paul is, he's greeting grace to you and peace. Now, peace is shalom. That's a Jewish greeting. Paul is doing all kinds of things with grace. Look at this. Mm-hmm. Now it's a greeting, grace to you. Mm. Right? And then, of course, he calls this in verse 4, the present evil age. And you think, you know what? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Mm. Paul's age was an evil age. Our age is an evil age. I once said something to my son to the effect of kids these days. And he says, Dad, Plato said that.
Yeah, there you go.
And I said, why did I assign him to read Plato? So he could talk back to me.
Yeah.
So, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Yeah. Another thing that I see with these verses where Paul gets into this stuff about preaching another gospel, these verses are often proof texted to be a rejection of any extra biblical scriptural sources, right? So this assertion has a lot of assumptions that would have to go along with it. And, you know, I can hear this from probably mainstream Christians. You know, as a missionary, you're going to come across any given Christian that wants to argue with you about the Bible. And often these verses will be brought up as, oh, you know, your Book of Mormon can't be true because Paul, he right here says that if there's some other gospel, you know, even if it's brought by an angel, right? Oh, well, there you go. You're saying your Book of Mormon is brought by an angel. Then let him be accursed, right? So there's quite a few issues with using this scripture that way. And the first is that, you know, Paul wouldn't have really had any notion that his writings would be considered scripture or someday compiled into this volume that then would be included with Jewish scripture, along with a bunch of letters that claim to be written by him that were not actually written by him. And then that gets called the gospel, right? And then if you have anything else, then suddenly that's what Paul is referring to, right? And just doesn't work that way, right? So there's one problem.
So next time you run into a Baptist on the street corner, you can tell him that.
Yeah, that's right. It's not going to go down well necessarily, right? You have to get
no,
it.
No, don't bother. Don't waste your time. Just be loving.
Yeah.
Do as Paul would say and be loving. But you make a good point, Ben, that it doesn't really work.
Yeah. I think the other question too is about this word gospel, right? Because this gets used in multiple ways. For Paul, the context here, again, is what we said, that there seems to be the assertion that Gentile converts need to observe Jewish law. And Paul is saying that's not necessary. And that's the difference in the quote-unquote gospel or the good news, right? But if we take this word gospel that I've heard people proof text out of these verses to mean the four gospels, right, that are in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these canonical gospels, then we have another problem, right? Because these weren't even written yet by the time Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. So in other words, if Paul's talking about what some Christians say he is with this rejection of any extra biblical sources, then it would be a rejection of almost all of what we today call the New Testament.
Right. You're making too much sense, Ben. This isn't how it's done, you know. So the other thing is, it's striking to me that he's saying, if anyone introduces any other message, which now you've explained, Ben, can't mean what we've been thinking it means, right? Or at least, if not us, then Baptists on the street corner, whoever, right? It can't mean that. So what does it mean? It's some other version of the gospel, as Paul calls it. It's Paul's teaching something and somebody else is teaching something else. And essentially it comes down to, Paul is teaching, you don't have to follow the law. In fact, he goes farther than in any other letter that we've seen so far. He says, not only does the law not save you, but it never could. It was never, in fact, he wants to go all the way back to Abraham and said, look, there's this covenant that, and we know the covenant, right? It's the covenant that through Abraham's seed, that everyone will be blessed, right?
All the nations will be blessed, yeah.
Right. Yeah. So he's saying that predates the law. The law, in some sense, comes after that. And in fact, we can say Yeah, this actually problematizes another narrative, right? Because you have the narrative of Moses coming down with the higher law, and then he breaks the tablets and he gives the lesser law. But Paul here is saying that Abraham had a higher law, and then the law, the one that he's talking about, that's Torah, right? That's all these, whether it's circumcision, dietary laws, all the other things, right? That's a lesser law. And so Abraham looks like, much as he does in the Islamic tradition, he's the original Christian. As in the Islamic tradition, he would be the original Muslim. He's this proto-Muslim in the Islamic tradition, proto-Christian in the Christian tradition. And so Paul is making these claims about his authority and where his message comes from. We've already talked about Paul comparing himself to Moses. And when I say this, I don't mean he says, I'm comparing myself to Moses. No, it's the things that he's saying make him comparable to Moses to his audience. Right? And so we're here pointing that out. If you don't know the context, then that's the context. The things that he's saying in his context make him comparable to Moses in that his authority comes straight from God. And so he's saying, whatever these other people are saying, don't listen to them. Even if an angel, this is really striking, because where does his authority come from? Jesus. Well, okay, I was going to say an angel. It comes straight from Jesus, right? So his vision isn't of an angel.
Yeah.
So he's the super apostle, isn't he?
Yeah, there you go.
Most apostles just have angels give them messages. He had Jesus himself give him a message. And so that's his bone of contention, right? It's not of human origin, what he's saying, he tells us in verse 11, because it didn't come from a human source. Now, of course, it's also not from an angelic source. So why is he saying this? He's not saying it's not angelic. It's from Jesus. He's saying it's not human. So again, he's going up against these opponents of his. Nor was I taught, he says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12.
Yeah, it's almost like he's responding to the objection, some objection that asserts that he made up his conversion story, right? He's saying, no, I got what I'm teaching directly from God and not from some secondary account. In fact,
or he made up his gospel, his message, right? Maybe not his conversion story, but the message he's giving.
Yeah.
And I think he's insinuating the contrary, Ben, isn't he? He's insinuating that those other men, they made it up. If you listen to them, you're listening to men. If you listen to me, you're listening to God. And he goes farther. He says in verse 15, he was set apart before he was born. What does that tell us? You know, it's not just Moses now, it's Jeremiah, right?
Yeah. Yeah, this is an allusion to Jeremiah. It's not clear whether his audience or all of his audience would have caught this. Maybe, some, like if they're from a Jewish tradition, they would have caught that. The Greek tradition probably wouldn't have noticed that. They probably wouldn't have had time to read Jeremiah yet by this point.
Right.
But, it makes me remember back 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 23 through 26 is an account of the Last Supper, which Paul claims was revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ, not from some secondary account that he received. So this is, again, another very strong claim that Paul makes, and it raises the question of whether the gospel writers that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are using Paul as a source for this event when they put that event in their gospels, or if they're have some other independent source that Paul could also potentially have gotten the seed of the idea from. Another way of looking at it is Paul could be saying that his knowledge that this thing actually happened the way that it did came from God and not necessarily like the story itself, right? And I know that seems like a strange difference there between those two things, but it's almost like saying, well, no, I received confirmation, God's stamp of approval that this thing is true, as opposed to I actually had Jesus tell me this story type of thing.
Right. So then he tells us, again, contrary to the book of Acts written later, he tells us that after he had this vision, right, after Jesus tells him these things, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes off to Arabia, as he calls it, right? Arabia, by which he means the Transjordan and the Negev, not what we would think of as Arabia today. And then after 3 years, he says, then he goes to Jerusalem to visit Kephas, who would be Peter, And then, of course, James, the Lord's brother, who is Jacob, right? And that's different from Acts, right? And then he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And by the way, they didn't make Titus get circumcised. And by the way, they extended me the hand of fellowship. Now what's going on? Why are they coming around, right? I'm ad-libbing here. Why are they coming around and telling people to get circumcised now? And the answer, you know, again, getting ahead of myself a little bit, but they're facing persecution, it seems. Right? We don't have this attested elsewhere, but it seems that they're facing persecution. And then they're saying, well, let's get circumcised. That way people will be satisfied that you're the real deal. And this doesn't work, Ben. It doesn't even make sense, because you and I were talking about this pre-show, right? In those times, we're used to the idea today in our individualistic society, and we live in these big cities, and everybody around us is a stranger. Not everybody, but most people around us are strangers, right? And Ben, you know, you could get in your car and go off to the store and buy a beer and drink it and wait an hour or so and safely drive home, and nobody ever knows, right? Nobody would ever know that you did this. You can't do that in this times, right? If you're going, you can't just get circumcised. By the way, how would anybody even know that you got circumcised? There are all these other things that they need to see you doing that they would never see you doing. And are you going to do all those things? And Paul says, that's not going to make any difference anyway.
Yeah, the privacy, I think, that we experience in our society on a day-to-day basis wasn't anywhere close to the social interaction that was happening here in these times, especially among the mid to lower class of people. Everybody knew everybody else's business, right? Very close quarters, especially in the cities, and you knew what was going on with everybody. So it would be very obvious how people are living their lives and what customs they're adhering to and so forth.
So he distinguishes, he is pretty clear. This is in verses 7, 8, 9, right? He's saying, my ministry, I'm calling it a ministry, my ministry is to the Gentiles. James is to the Jews. It's almost, he's saying, why is he coming around here and meddling in my affairs? Something like that.
Yeah, like, I know what I'm doing, right? God told me to go to the Gentiles. This is my responsibility. Yeah, you know, this is my turf, so to speak. And right. He has his, he has what God told him to do, and that's his responsibility, and this is mine. You know, you were talking about him recounting where he went and when he went there and who he talked to, and it seems like all of this narrative that he is expressing is going to the point that, like, look, I couldn't have gotten my story or my understanding of the gospel or anything from these other apostles. I didn't spend enough time with them for that to be the case. I only spent a few days here and there, and I just visited them and I showed them what I was doing and how I was doing it, and they thought it was great. It says they gave me the full hand of fellowship, and they saw that grace, and he said, you know, go ahead, Paul, do what you're supposed to do. Just remember the poor, right? They say. And, you know, so it's almost like Paul is saying, hey, they gave me their approval. They gave me the stamp of approval. Everything was fine with the way that I was doing it. Why are they coming back now and saying it's not okay? Right? So he's pretty upset.
Right. And he mentions in verse 9, and I've moved into chapter 2, right? So verse 9, he says, it's interesting because he doesn't say, and they agreed, right, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. No, he says, we should go to the Gentiles. And this is, he says we, because he's speaking of himself along with Barnabas, right? We should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So he's bringing that circumcision thing in as a distinction, right? Right here, he said, we go to the Gentiles, you go to the circumcised. So why are you coming over to the Gentiles and telling them to get circumcised, right? And so a lot of the theology of, you know, what it means to be a Christian today really comes from, of course, it comes from Paul's letters in general, but, and of course, there are themes in Corinthians and Romans that are shared with Galatians, but I think this is the clearest exposition we've seen so far, the most forceful telling, right, of what it means to be, to have justification, which is a right relationship with God, also known as righteousness. Righteousness is not an objective term. It means you're doing the things that God wants you to do, and whatever tradition you're in, you have, again, if you're in the under the law, the Mosaic law, then it means you're doing all the things, right, that are in the Mosaic law. And over here in Christianity, Paul is saying, it's not that, right? It's not that. It's faith in Christ, not works in the law, not works of the law.
So I'm looking at, you know, verses 6 through 10, which we've kind of talked about here, where he says he talks with Peter, James, and John, and they all accept his way of doing things, right? Remembering the poor. One thing I wanted to point out here is that this James here, as we've said, is the brother of Jesus. This isn't James, the brother of John, right? And because we learned back in Acts that James, the brother of John, was actually the first apostle to have been killed. It just said he was killed with the sword, right? And so that James is gone, and the James that's here is the actual brother of Jesus. So
yeah, so his Christianity is the Jacobite Christianity I've been talking about, right? Mm-hmm. The idea that there is a Jacobite Christianity before Paul ever shows up on the scene. Well, he's on the scene, but he's anti-Christian, right? He's this Pharisee who's zealously anti-Christian. Then he becomes the most zealot Christian. You know, he reminds me of C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, there you go.
Right? C.S. Lewis, who's this anti-Christian who becomes the greatest Christian apologist. And the other thing, too, as you've pointed out here, Ben, is because James is the brother of Jesus, right? This is Jacob, right? We call him James. His name is Jacob. Because Jacob's the brother of Jesus, this Jacobite Christianity has something in common with, I can compare it to the Islamic tradition after the death of the Prophet Muhammad. There is a question of who is the successor, mm-hmm. right? So you can imagine something like that happening in the Christian tradition. We see the same thing in the Latter-day Saint tradition. So in the Muslim tradition is, would it be a close companion of the Prophet or would it be a family member?
Yeah.
Would it be Abu Bakr, who is a close companion and an elder, right? Someone like Brigham Young, to start to make the comparison to the Latter-day Saint tradition? Or would it be a family member like Joseph Smith's son, or in the Islamic tradition, the son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, Ali?
Yeah.
So James looks like this family member, right? This would be, he would be like Ali or like Joseph Smith's son. And Peter would be like Abu Bakr or Brigham Young.
Yeah, in a sense.
And so it's that same kind of tension, right? That same kind of tension happening here. And there's this question of succession. And again, it could all be cleaned up by the time we get to the narrative that we're given in Acts. I'm not sure about the contradictions, what to make of those. Or it could be just a cleanup, meaning, you know, Paul won, but we don't want to have a history where it shows that there was this disagreement and we're going to write a history where everybody was always on the same page.
Sure.
Even if they weren't.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, Peter, at least we're getting Paul's account, right? And so it's really difficult for us to say, what's going on here? Because later when Paul is talking about things, you know, we can kind of see that Paul might be strawmanning Peter and James's position in a certain sense. Because like you said, Christopher, it wouldn't make sense for them to only want someone to just be circumcised, right? They probably would have at least wanted them to be following some other customs as well, right? Now, there is a point here, and Paul tells the story, where they're supposed to be gathering to eat together. And Peter and Paul and Gentiles and Jews are sitting down to eat, and Peter sits down with all of them and they're eating. And then when James comes in, Peter gets up and leaves, right? It seems like he's embarrassed or concerned that he's going to offend James, because he's eating with uncircumcised, right? And Paul gets pretty upset about this because he feels like Peter was his ally in this, right? Like, Peter understands what I'm doing. He agrees with me, right? In Acts, Peter even goes to the centurion and baptizes the centurion, right? Who is uncircumcised. And so, Peter, why don't you get it? I thought you understood. I thought you were my ally in this. And so I think Paul is feeling very betrayed by how Peter treats him, and that's probably where a lot of this is coming from. And like you said, Christopher, we don't know whether all of these people become reconciled in later years. We don't have any account of the case. As we were saying, though, Acts seems to indicate that it does happen, but it's not a detailed and explanatory enough account for for us to really understand how that would have happened.
Right. And it's also not really history, right? Speaking of genre, it's just not history. It is sacred history, right? The other thing that's, I think, notable is even though there does seem to be a bone of contention, there's this point of law, right? This point of the law versus trust. It's usually translated faith. It's trust in Christ, right? There's also this point that you made, Ben, that when the apostles at Jerusalem do give their approval to Paul, they seem to be saying something like, well, yeah, sure, that's fine, whatever. Just, you know, take care of the poor. And I love that, right? Mm-hmm. I love that that's the case, right? You know, let's not quibble over points of doctrine. Just take care of the poor. But then it does become, again, a point of contention, right? It seems that they actually do care about something other than just taking care of the poor. Because now, and again, it could be, again, that they were persecuted and, well, let's just get circumcised. You know, let's get these Gentiles circumcised so that the other Jews aren't persecuting us. But again, that's not going to work. And Paul knows that. He says that. It makes sense, right?
So as we move into chapter 3, Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by doing works of the law or by believing what you heard? And I thought, again, this is a rhetorical question. Paul is saying this to the people and they're supposed to say, well, by believing what we heard, right? Not by the works, right? And I was like, wait, Paul, that's a really interesting question, actually. Because
it is,
you know, when does the Spirit enter into the equation and what is the relationship between belief and action? I'm not sure it's as cut and dry as Paul seems to think it is. I do agree that true intention is required for there to be meaning to an action, right? But I also think that actions can point us to an understanding that then brings about intention and belief. So I don't think that one is always the cause or effect of the other, right? I don't think it's just step one and step two. I mean, I think there's feedback that goes on here and it's not cut and dry clear, you know, where one starts and causes the other.
Yeah, you know, there's a sense in which we could bring Aristotle into this, right? There's even if you've never read Aristotle, you've heard the idea that you can fake it till you make it, right? So Aristotle would say you cultivate habits. So you're not a bed maker. I get it. But if you make yourself make your bed every day, you fake it till you make it, eventually you become a bed maker. You're not just making your bed. You are the kind of person who makes their bed, because you've been doing it so long. And so I think you're right, Ben. I think you can perform the actions. Of course, real intent is going to make a difference, but you're sort of priming the pump, right? You're getting used to doing these things. It becomes a part of who you are. And as a matter of fact, it becomes second nature, to put it in Aristotle's term. That term is Aristotle's. It's in everyday speech now, right? Second nature goes all the way back to Aristotle. It just becomes who you are. It's what you do. See what I mean? Who you are / what you do. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, there's an encapsulation of Aristotle's idea that says you, and it may be actually a translation of Aristotle. If it's not a translation, it's an encapsulation of his idea, which is you are what you repeatedly do. Excellence, therefore, is not an act, but a habit. And that was, I remember that from Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, from long before I ever read Aristotle.
There's also a sense in which, like, you're not necessarily conscious of your own beliefs. Sometimes those beliefs only are manifest to you in your actions, right? Like, you might do something and you're like, why did I, like, you analyze yourself, why did I do that? Well, it's because, you know, I feel this and this and this way about it. And so sometimes, again, your actions can manifest your beliefs that are not conscious to you about something. And so there is a sense in which as you do something, it can bring a realization of that to your mind. There is a point in the Book of Mormon where Alma kind of addresses this a little bit, you know, in his discourse on faith. And he kind of says that it really starts with a desire. It doesn't even have to be belief. It can just be a desire to believe. And then that desire then can make you say, okay, I don't really believe, but this is something that I want to understand or I want to believe. And that may lead you to do certain actions that then point you towards an intention and belief. And again, I don't think it has to start with an action, and I don't think it has to start with a belief or an intention. I think that it's very difficult to say for any given person where it starts. And for Paul, he's saying, well, it definitely starts with the believing. And I'm saying it could, but it could start in another way too. And it's difficult to pin down.
In the next verse, Ben, in verse 3, we get this dichotomy that I think it comes up a few times in this letter. And it reminds me of the dichotomy that we were looking at when the so-called 3 degrees of glory verse comes up, mm-hmm. right? Paul is giving us this dichotomy to be between the heavenly and the earthly, between the earthly and between the heavenly, right? And so that's happening here too in this letter. And I just wanted to point out the first instance of it that I saw. It's here, having started with the spirit, are you not ending with the flesh? And so I'll try to point out more of these verses as we go along. But I think the thing we want to do next, Ben, is we actually want to make a connection between verses 8 and 16, but that would be skipping 13. So maybe we could talk about 13 real quick, and then we'll go into 8 and 16.
Yeah, verse 13. And we've talked about this a couple times before, but here's verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Okay, so there is a verse back in Deuteronomy that talks about anyone being hanged on a tree being cursed. And so there's the idea that since Jesus was crucified, hung on a tree, then that automatically means he's cursed, right? There's no way around it. You wouldn't have been hung on a tree unless you were cursed. So that's obvious. And so when Paul goes, and not just Paul, right? The other apostles, when they go to Jews who have it within their culture and understanding that being hung on a tree is cursed, and they preach Christ crucified, as Paul puts it, right? We're going to teach you about this rabbi who was crucified. Not only is that taboo within Roman society, right? This guy is a criminal, but it's taboo because he was hung on a tree, hung on a cross. And Deuteronomy says you're cursed. So why are you talking to me about this guy that God has cursed? And so it's scandalous, right? And Paul is recognizing that, right? And that's kind of part of his point. That's his hook, right? To get people to listen because, oh, let me tell you about this scandalous thing, right? So to speak. But for Paul, he's flipping that narrative on its head and saying that is what in Romans he calls the foolishness of God, right? What you think is something that would be a curse, God has taken and made it sacred.
Right. Well, now we're back to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3 and the end of chapter 13 again, right? You think you know, but you see through a glass darkly. Right? You don't really know. You think you've got this all figured out. And by the way, God does this out of love. For God so loved the world, John tells us, that he gave his only begotten son. And so there it is, right?
Yeah.
It's love that matters in the end. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again.
There's another sense in which this verse, you know, there's other interpretations of this verse in Deuteronomy. And one of them was a really interesting take on it. So the conventional interpretation of this verse is to say that the person hung on the tree is cursed. But there's another interpretation of this verse that says, no, it's not the person that's hung on the tree. It's the fact that someone has been hung on a tree that is offensive to God. So it's not the person. It's the act of doing something like that is offensive to God. Why? Because man is in the image of God, and you're hanging him on a tree in disgrace, right? And so that is offensive to God to do such a thing. So you shouldn't do that. And so it changes where the object of that curse is, right? It's man that is offending God, not God that is cursing the person that's on the tree. And it's definitely a different way of looking at it. And I think actually fits a whole lot better with what Paul is trying to say, even though I think Paul that's not Paul's interpretation, right? I think Paul has the conventional interpretation, but he's okay with it because he's okay with what he's preaching being scandalous. But there's this other interpretation of this verse that kind of takes us back and says, no, it's not the person that's cursed. It's the fact that you're putting him on a tree that is offensive to God. And when we talked about this last time, right, we brought in a little bit of the history of lynching and so forth, because that came about from this concept of hanging someone on a tree, and that was a curse to them, right? And I just think that, you know, this different interpretation really, really turns that on its head in and of itself, right? It's offensive to God to do something like that.
That's what I was just thinking, Ben. I was thinking about those lynchings and thinking it's too bad they didn't read it this other way.
Yeah.
And I wonder, I don't know if we know, do you know, did they hang people because they were intending to curse them, right? And when I say they, I mean our forebears who hung African Americans from trees, yeah, who lynched them, right?
I unfortunately don't know enough about it to say.
You know, yeah. We do know enough about how proof texting works to know that they could have. And if they could have, they probably would have. If they knew their Bible, they'd go to this and there it is, right? We are going to show that these people are cursed by hanging them on the tree, yeah? Rather than we're offending God, which is clearly the case. All right, so now, Ben, what we want to do is move back to verse 8 so we can go from verse 8 to verse 16, because there's this weird argument this Paul's making. And this isn't the first time, and it probably won't be the last that Paul does this, right? He says in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith declared. We don't know what the scripture is at this. He just says, and the scripture. When I say we don't know, maybe Ben, you can tell us what it is. But he just comes out of nowhere and says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. So this is what I was talking about earlier. This is Abraham as proto-Christian. Going to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring. I'm putting in parentheses here, singular, right?
Yeah.
That is to one person, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, so 430 years after Abraham was made this promise, Paul claims, then comes the law. And that does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's verses 16 through 17. So what he's saying is, Ben, you tell us. What this is a grammatical argument he's making.
Yeah, this might be the most strange scriptural argument I've ever seen Paul make. He's relying on like an ambiguous use of the singular form of a word to assert that it excludes the plural. So the problem here is that it's not how language works. Like it's not how English works, which doesn't matter to Paul, right? So that's kind of irrelevant. But it turns out it's not how Greek or Hebrew work either. And right. So seed, though it is singular in form, also can refer to a collective of the thing. Okay. And the fact is that New Testament Greek supports this. Usage of this word in the New Testament Greek supports that usage, even by Paul himself. Yeah. So if we...
Including in Paul, right?
Yeah. If we go to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he uses the same word, seed, and it is clearly to intend a plural descendants of a
And
person.
That's with the same right. singular Greek word
same
behind
singular
it
Greek word.
That also includes
yeah.
any and all seed, right?
So unfortunately,
see, I just
for Paul,
did it. I said yeah. any and all seed, and that's
yeah.
how else do I say it? That's how it works,
yeah.
right? I don't mean one seed.
Yeah. Unfortunately for Paul, it's. He's not making a very good linguistic argument here. His rhetorical point might still be valid. It's just kind of odd that he goes this way with it, right? His rhetorical point is that Jesus is the true seed, singular, right, of Abraham, because he is the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham, right? I just think Paul could have just said that, right? Like, I didn't think he had to get linguistic on it.
Well, especially not when the argument is so specious, right? Yeah. It doesn't really work.
Yeah. I think that points out to us that we need to be really careful about making like what we think are like subtle or clever arguments based on a very particular grammatical point in scripture. First off, because if we're making it about English, right, and it wasn't written in English, we might be way off base. And secondly, because the person that writes any given scripture, it's hard to know exactly what their intention is in that. And if we're making trying to make such a subtle point about something, we can really get off into the weeds on something that isn't related at all to the point that scriptural author was making, right?
Oh, yeah. I have a couple of things to say about this too, Ben. First of all, here's a reason why you shouldn't try to make an argument like this. You don't know grammar.
Yeah.
Which I don't think is actually, I think it's more of a problem for us today than it actually was for Paul. I would guess, this would be an educated guess, he knows his grammar. He really knows his rhetoric, right? He knows his grammar. This is part of his education. He may have been counting on that his audience doesn't, though, right? Mm-hmm. That's possible. And you can still do that today. So watch out for demagoguery. Maybe that's a reason to study grammar if you haven't come up with one yet. But nowadays, we don't study grammar, right? I say we. You and I do, Ben. We've studied grammar. That happens to those of us who study foreign languages, especially highly inflected languages, which Arabic isn't really one, but it's more so than English, right? Mm. I've studied Greek and Latin. Those are highly inflected languages, and they force you to pay attention to grammar. Then again, you've already pointed this out, Ben, but I wanted to emphasize and underscore this point, highlight it, asterisk it, underline it. Many of the arguments that I'm hearing made that are like this argument of Paul's are made based on the King James Bible is the literal word of God.
Yeah.
Right? And so, but this is a translation, and it's a translation of, it's a really good translation, by the way. I don't want to knock the translation, and the language is beautiful. And if I'm ever going to memorize a verse in English, I'm going to memorize it from the King James Version. It's either that or I'm going to memorize the original Greek or Hebrew and then give my own translation after I recite it. But if I'm memorizing English, it's King James. But it's a really good translation, but it's from really bad manuscripts. We just have much better manuscripts today. And even to the extent that some of the Greek that's being translated by the King James scholars is a back translation from the Latin, from the Vulgate, that Erasmus provides. Oh, we don't have these. We don't have Greek for these. Erasmus, give us the Greek. And Erasmus translates from a translation that was made into Latin from the Greek that we don't have now. They didn't have at that point.
Yeah.
Into Greek. And that's what they're working with. So it's kind of hard to make these kind of arguments of the literal word of God in King James English. And I think this is hard for some, especially for those who have never studied a foreign language, to understand.
Right.
The next thing that happens, Ben, is now Paul's going to ask, why then the law? Verse 19, it was added because of transgression until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. What's going on here, Ben? This, I think initially what I'm seeing at the beginning of verse 19 is the idea that, again, Abraham's this proto-Christian, and then we get the law after that because of transgression, right? But I'm not sure what's going on at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Verse 20 was really odd to me. It's almost like he's bringing up this point, and you would think, oh, that's an interesting point, Paul. Could you talk about that? And he doesn't, right? Like, so there's a mediator.
That's where I'm coming from.
And it says a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. It's like, okay, so give us some theology here, Paul. Talk about Jesus and God and their relationship, and he doesn't do it, right? And so he definitely leaves us hanging.
Yeah, he's leaving it to the medieval theologians. Yeah. They'll pick it up. Yeah. They'll figure it out.
Going to verse 27, Christopher, Paul says that they were baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ. So I loved this verse. This really like popped out to me. Clothing is often symbolic of ordering something. Like in the scriptures, you clothe something, you're ordering it. It's maybe symbolic of a new creation. So it pairs itself with a new name or a title or an identity, right? A baby is born, you wrap it and you name it, right? You clothe it and you name it. We even take upon ourselves pretend names or titles or identities when we dress up as something, right? Like a little kid dresses up and they're like, you know, I'm Batman, or we dress up for Halloween or something, right? Like clothes designate an identity often for us. And so I think it's really interesting that he says that, you know, when we take upon ourselves the name of Christ, we're clothed with his name and identity. And we symbolically experience this in temple rituals as well in various ways. So names are associated with being clothed at various stages in the temple ordinances. And we also associate this with the symbolism of the resurrection, that is being clothed with a new body, right? This is new creation.
Yeah, Ben, I think you make a really good point there. And I'm reminded of some other investitures. Now, I'm using a word that means clothe. That, why am I using the word, Ben? I think, you know, for Spanish speakers, Italian speakers like yourself, right, I'm back translating. So investiture is an English word that's cognate with investidura. What's the Italian?
Investitura, yeah.
It's very similar. They're cognates. And this is what the endowment is called in Spanish and Italian, right? The LDS temple endowment. Now, the endowment, of course, is of knowledge. The investiture that we don't talk about, we call it the endowment, but it's an investiture. This is the putting on of the temple garment, right? Mm-hmm. That investiture relates to the story of Adam and Eve, right? So when Adam and Eve come down, and this is, it's clear in maybe Islamic tradition, you know, the Adam and Eve story in the Quran, in Dante, it's clear. And so I think, you know, at least other Christians, certainly Catholics, understand it in this way. They're coming down to earth from paradise. Paradise isn't on earth in the way these stories are told. And so they're stripped of clothing, and this, there can be authority wrapped up in clothing too. Think of the Technicolor dream coat. I mean, the coat of many colors, yeah. Right? The coat of many colors, it was said to have the scent of the Garden of Eden on it, right? So this isn't just a pretty colorful, I don't even know if it was colorful. I don't know, I'm not sure where that comes from. It's not just this pretty coat that Jacob is giving to Joseph, right? It's seen, at least in the LDS tradition, right, as an investiture of priesthood authority. Uh-huh. And so back to Adam and Eve, they're stripped of some kind of heavenly garment, and then they're clothed with a new garment. You see, there's this kind of investiture of authority. The clothing and the authority go together. And of course, we still have this with priestly clothing. And there's even an explanation of the LDS temple garment for non-LDS that says, well, in your tradition, priests wear priestly clothing, and it's an outward clothing. In our tradition, we wear priestly clothing, and it's an inward clothing.
Yeah.
And that's all it is.
Yeah.
Now we get to the end of chapter 3, where we have this famous verse that says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I want to focus in on the no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female part. Paul is seen sometimes as introducing liberation theology, something like that, right? This would be reading him out of context. Where this is coming from is going all the way back to Socrates and all the way back to the Old Testament, right? And I'll start with Socrates. Socrates said, "Thank God I was born a man, not a woman. Thank God I was born a Greek, not a barbarian. Thank God I was born free, not a slave." And I'm probably not saying that in order. It's probably in the same, it's in the same order that it's given here, right? So, well, maybe not for Socrates, right? But for the Jews, right? For the Hebrews, it's thank God I was born Jew, not Gentile. Thank God I was born free, not slave. Thank God I was born male, not female. And of course, this is repeated. This is part of liturgy, right? It's repeated in synagogue regularly. In the Middle Ages, the women, instead of being silent when the men are saying, "Thank God I'm a woman, not a woman," "Thank God I'm a man, not a woman," the women at some point they go from being silent to saying, "Thank God I am what I am," right? That God made me whatever God made me, and this persists to this day. Not among all Jews, right? Some have jettisoned this, some have altered it, but some have kept it. And so there's a context to what Paul's saying here, and this isn't liberation theology.
I think it's an interesting way of putting it, right? Because, you know, whereas Paul's point still stands, right, that all are like unto God, so to speak, right? You know, it helps to see he's responding to something, right? He's not just stating something, he's responding to an idea and a prominent cultural practice of the people to say things like this. So.
And one is reminded also of the Remiemptum, right? In our tradition, mm-hmm. you have the story of the Remiemptum in the Book of Mormon. And to me, one of the greatest ironies of our tradition is that so many of us look at that story and we think, those silly people,
yeah,
right? And we are those people. Is it really that different? You know, so thank goodness, you know, we don't have set prayers like those people on the Remiemptum. Come sit at you know, a meet at table in my family and listen to the prayers. They seem like they're set prayers. You know, this is something I'm constantly having to remind my children of, right? And then go to testimony meeting. And, you know, thank goodness I'm a Mormon and I'm a Latter-day Saint and I'm not a, you know, something else. And I have the truth. And it's the same kind of sentiment, right?
Sure. Yeah, it can be. And yeah, there's definitely some pride that and can be coupled with that. Sure.
Yeah. And so I want to go back to Paul's point. It, as you pointed out, it is still valid, right? Mm-hmm. There is no longer slave or free, male or female. There's no Jew or Greek, right? There's no true church, false church, right? I think, you know, we can say that. I think we can say we're all one in Christ. Do you think that applies to people who aren't members of our church, Ben?
I think that when we say we believe all are children of God, then we are going after that concept, right? And we need to pursue that and try not to qualify it as much as we sometimes do. Yeah.
Right. You jumped the gun. I was going to ask you next, does it apply to people who aren't Christians? Yeah. And you went straight to, we're all Bene Adam, right? We're all children of Adam. We're all children of God. So I think that's important. We tend to otherize people. And Paul, again, is giving us a message of unity. And it's unity in diversity. Diversity of, you know, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free. There's diversity and there's unity. And it might be worth mentioning again the idea that unity does not equal uniformity. Mm-hmm. Again, there's diversity. We have, back to 2 Corinthians, we have all the members of the body, right? No member of the body is more important than any other member of the body. They're all important. They're all equally important.
Yeah. Richard Rohr says, I love you to do it differently than me.
I love that. I love you to do it differently than me.
In chapter 4, I'm actually going to go all the way and start here. It's kind of starts in verse 21. Paul says that he's going to use an allegory, right? And it's very important that we see the context starting in verse 21 and see that he's talking about, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? Okay, and so then he's going to go into this allegory. And the allegory is of Sarah, who, incidentally, isn't named anywhere that I could see in here. It doesn't say her name, but it does say the name of Hagar or Hajar in here. I just thought it was odd that Sarah's never named. In any case, the wife of Abraham, Sarah, right, and Hajar. And he presents this allegory of these two women, one being the free and the other the slave, right? And he shifts the assignments in the allegory, and it makes Hajar the representative of the Jews who have not accepted Jesus. So these are the ostensibly the people who are still in this slave to the law mentality, right? That's kind of what Paul is getting after. And Sarah represents the membership of the church, or those who have recognized Jesus and are freed from the law. They're the free people, right? And they are of the heavenly Jerusalem, whereas the other people are of the earthly Jerusalem. Then he says something interesting here. I'm going to start with verse 25. Now, Hajar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman, and it's funny he says the other woman. I don't know why he can't bring himself to name Sarah. It's odd here. But he says,
It's really strange.
Yeah, but the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother. Wait, what?
Can I just point out something here, Ben? I said I would mention this. Yeah. We're back to this dichotomy again. Just wanted to point that out. We're in another dichotomy, mm-hmm. right?
There you have
the above and below, the Hajar on the one hand, Sarah on the other. He does this a lot.
Yeah. He calls Sarah, again, not naming her. He says she's our mother in this heavenly Jerusalem.
That is interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But I thought Eve was our mother. Or is it Mary, right? The Catholic tradition is reading this and saying Mary is our mother.
Yeah.
This is the divine feminine, right?
This is a surprising hint at a divine feminine figure that I had never picked up on or expected from Paul.
You know, another thing about this that I want to point out is I thought Hajar was the, that's the Muslim tradition through Hajar and the Christian tradition or the Jewish tradition and eventually the Christian tradition through Sarah. So at least Paul agrees that through Sarah you get the Christian tradition. Hmm. But now Hajar is something else, right? That she's the Jewish tradition, not the Muslim tradition. He doesn't know about the Muslim tradition, of course. But my point is that we take these figures and we do these kind of things with them.
Yeah, it's unfortunate on multiple levels. A couple things going on here. First off, remembering that Paul is simply giving this as an allegory where he's trying to talk about going away from that slave to the law mentality and going towards the, you know, the freedom in Christ, right? But I have to bring up Hajar and her story because I think it needs to be told again. When we talked about Hajar in the Old Testament, remember, she goes out in the desert, right? She is sent away by Sarah, and she goes out in the desert and is crying, and she's praying, and God comes to her, and she says, God has seen me, right? I feel I'm seen by God. And this is something that really struck me in the Old Testament, this story of Hajar going out and God coming to her and her feeling seen, right, in this moment. And so regardless of how Paul chooses to cast her in this allegorical narrative, right, Hajar is not even like sacred history speaking, right? I don't know about, you know, even in like the sacred history, if we go back to the Old Testament, she's not the mother of slaves. So I'm not sure exactly why Paul is casting her as that. Again, he's just using this allegory for some reason because he's on the Abraham kick here. But that's not even in scripture who Hajar is. So it's strange.
Well, and he does say it's an allegory. So that's the other thing. Why are we taking it literally? I'm not saying you are, Ben. But why take these things literally when the person who's saying it tells us it's an allegory? And so that's how this goes, right? We do these kind of things with these figures, and then we literalize them. And then, no, she's not the mother of Judaism. Sarah is, and of Christianity, and you know, Hagar is of Islam. No. Paul said this. Well, no, Paul said it's an allegory.
Yeah. Yeah. So over in verse 30 and 31, Paul says, drive out the slave and her child. Well, problem here is I think this can be easily taken as anti-Jewish, right? Even though Paul says this is an allegory and he's talking about what the attitude of the people is supposed to be towards Jewish law, right? They should leave behind the slave mentality to the law and accept the new way of doing things. He's not talking about how we should treat other people. He's talking about how we should orient ourselves to his teachings in regard to Jewish law. So this is another example. We talked about this last time, Christopher, but you know, using violent metaphors does always increase the risk that people will take them literally, right? Even if we say this is a metaphor.
Well, you know, are they reading in context, right? Mm-hmm. That's not usually how proof texting works. Which brings me, by the way, Ben, if you're ready to move on to chapter 5.
Yeah.
You know, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, we've just given the context of what Paul's talking about. But you can imagine any Christian, anyone who takes the Bible as their scripture, facing off in battle with some foreign so-called enemy, and using this verse as a proof text for why they, you know, because they're trying to subjugate us and we have to be free. Christ made us free. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here, right? That's not the context, right? And so we can't submit to the yoke of slavery. And here's our proof text, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. No, that doesn't work.
Yeah. Well, and,
but that's how it's done.
Yeah, and we just talked about 2 Corinthians last recording, where Paul says that the weapons we use are not human weapons, right? That they're divine weapons.
That's right. And still militaristic language, unfortunately, yes. But at least
again,
at least there's some kind of clarification,
yep,
right?
Yep.
I say, why say our weapons? Why do we have to have weapons? Yep. How about tools?
Again, there's the risk that when you use those violent metaphors, right? The risk that, that people will take them literally. So verse 2, Christopher, Paul says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, you kind of talked about this in the intro because it fit into the overall narrative of what he's getting to here and why he's so upset about these other apostles that are coming in and teaching his people contrary to what he taught them. So Paul seems to be saying here that if you concede that you must obey a Jewish law in order to be accepted by God, then you're going to have to obey the whole law, which I think he's implying isn't possible to do. But the main point he's making is that if you're doing that, then what you're doing is rejecting the grace of Jesus.
Right. And so in verse 6, Paul tells us, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith, but that's not it. Working through love. So trust in Jesus, working through love, or made effective in love, is an alternate translation. Back to, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? It's everything else passes away. Love is what remains. In verse 9, Ben, there's this analogy I wanted to talk about, which is a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I just want to make sure the listener knows what this means, right? So it's something like, one bad apple spoils the barrel,
mm-hmm.
right? That's all it's saying. It only takes a little yeast for the whole batch of dough to be leavened. It only takes one bad apple to spoil the whole bunch. This is a reference to those false apostles, those whoever these opponents of Paul's are. They may be few, but they could really lead you all astray. And so then he asks in verse 11, why am I being persecuted? Why am I still being persecuted if I'm still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. They want circumcision? Okay. Yeah, circumcise yourself, buddy. As a matter of fact, go all the way. Yeah. Because back to verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith, working through love. So that's his response. Again, he's really in his invective against his opponents is over the top.
It's biting.
It is. It really is.
And yet we still get these things, right? Like in verse 14, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
There it is. You know, as was it Rabbi Hillel standing on one foot? They asked him to give us the Torah on one foot. If it wasn't Hillel, it's one of those famous rabbis. And he says, do not do unto your neighbor that which you find hateful, right?
Yeah.
If you wouldn't want anybody to do it to you, don't do it to anybody else.
So we have in the Gospels this as a saying of Jesus as well, right? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. And then we get like a step further, it seems, in John, where he says, a new commandment I give unto you, right? That you love one another as I have loved you. So you don't just love each other as you love yourself, because, you know, you might hate yourself. What you should do is love others as I have loved you. And then that includes yourself, right? Love yourself as I have loved you.
I love that. And thanks for bringing up that other famous rabbi, Jesus. In verses 18 through 22, right, we get a list, right, of the works of the flesh mm-hmm. on the one hand, and this is a dichotomy again, right? And then the fruit of the spirit. And I just want to point out, these are not exhaustive lists. And it really goes against the spirit of Paul to think that you can have a list, right? He's asking us to look beyond that kind of checklist, right? Because that's what he's talking about when he talks about the law. It was this checklist, right? So he's giving us maybe some sense of, because he says the works of the flesh are obvious, and then he gives a list, and then he says, and things like these.
Yeah.
Now, one thing missing here after verse 21, after envy, some manuscripts have murder, It seems like murder should be on the list if there is a list. But, you know, it's not really an exhaustive list. And so he ends the list with, and things like these, right?
Yeah.
Et cetera. You have to fill in that blank. I have to fill in that blank for myself, right? We each have to fill in that blank for ourselves. And the same goes with the works of the Spirit. Now, of course, he does lead with, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He leads with love. Hmm. I do want to emphasize that. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness. It looks a lot like chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, it does.
Gentleness, self-control. I think self-control is a really important one that I wanted to go into a little bit. At first I thought, okay, what would the Greek be? And I thought of autarkeia. And autarkeia is this, it's a Stoic ideal. It's a Greek ideal. It's something that would have been, it's part of Paul's context, right? And it's sort of this, I was thinking of it as self-rule, but it actually means self-sufficiency. And so here what we have is enkrateia, which is the krateia is like saying, like in democracy, right? The kratos part is the rule. This is self-rule. And so if you have self-rule, I'm saying self-rule instead of self-control. What does the King James Version read? I'm reading from NRSV.
Temperance.
Yeah, see, that's interesting because that gets translated as temperance. And temperance is one of the four cardinal virtues. Again, Greek philosophy, right? What we're dealing with here is self-government, right? And so that's what I'm getting at. And I think that's what Paul's getting at, is that it's not based on a list. It's not mere morality. It's not the checklist. It's not just ethics, right? It's leading with love and through the Spirit. And then, as he says, it's the fruits of the Spirit, right?
When I hear you talk about that concept of self-control or self-rule, it does make me think, you know, Plato, Socrates, right? Of the governance of the soul, right? Type of thing.
Yeah. I mean, this is leading from soul. This is having, the King James translators who are doing a good job translating, right? They give us temperance. Again, this cardinal virtue of having, another way of calling temperance is moderation, right? Moderation. Aristotle taught moderation in all things, including in moderation.
That's
what my grandmother taught me. That's right. Yeah. Because, you know, if you don't, you have to splurge once in a while. You know, maybe you shouldn't be a spendthrift, but once in a while, you have to splurge. You can't be an ascetic, right? I mean, this is not a fully realized human life. So maybe you can't, you know, eat out every night, but once in a while, you go out with a friend and you spend a few bucks and you go out to dinner, right? So, but that's something that you have to figure out for yourself. One of the complaints or critiques, I guess, against Aristotle is that he wants us to live by this golden mean, but he doesn't tell us where that is, right? How much is too much, Aristotle? People ask. How much is enough? How much is too little? And he says, it depends, right? So if Bill Gates says, hey, you know what? I'm buying everybody breakfast. I mean, you know, that's no big deal for him, right? If I said I'm buying everybody breakfast, I'm going to have to answer to my wife later, right? That's going to be a problem. I'm not Bill Gates. It's not about the law. It really is about leading with love, leading, you know, coming from the Spirit, from our own souls, you know, not from the mind, from intellect. You know, you can make all kinds of rational arguments, and you can, as you know, as my sheikh taught me, you can follow all the laws and be a horrible person because you can find a way to justify it. He said, I'm not going to give anything to, this is in an episode we recorded on, this would be episode 3 of Latter-day Contemplation Presents Come Follow Me. And that was on the third reading in 1 Corinthians, right? What was that? 14 through 16. Although we did go back into 13. And he says, you could say, I'm not going to give my neighbor anything because then they'll be dependent, right? Hmm. And you can find a justification to not be generous, you know, and giving, right? Or you could give. And the question is, and we also went into the idea of, you know, we have this idea in our tradition of teaching in the Lord's way, right? Doing things in the Lord's way. But what is the Lord's way? As if he had one way, right? So Jesus, when he talks to the woman at the well, he says, yeah, and the guy you're shacked up with isn't your husband either. But when he talks to the woman taking an adultery, she doesn't need any more judges. Neither do I judge you. You know, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more, right? And then when he talks to the Pharisees? They're whited sepulchers, right? Hmm. They're hypocrites. They needed to hear that. And then at the temple, where's my whip? Right? So it's context dependent, right? We have to learn to do this. If we want to do it in the Lord's way, quote unquote, it's context dependent. And we have to know from the soul and from the spirit, right, what to do. There has to be discernment. It's about discernment.
Yeah, so that's how he ends the chapter. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another.
Yeah. If anything, as the Quran says, compete with one another in doing good deeds. There's a good competition.
Yeah.
Well, I guess that brings us to chapter 6 then.
So chapter 6, I really like how it starts off here, Christopher. If anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So this is the ideal, right? And I think that people kind of get the ideal. But, right, we come up with all kinds of reasons and exceptions to this. All kinds of reasons that, well,
that's
it doesn't
apply. That's what I was
apply.
Just talking about,
Ben. Yeah.
We can always come up with a justification for why we're doing it differently.
Yeah, I mean, we need to treat people with these sins with a spirit of gentleness, but if it's these sins, then they That's need different. To be treated differently, right? Yeah.
And so it's interesting because when you say that, which sins then we would follow what it says right here in the letter of the text, right? In the
yeah, if we were going to go by a list, sure.
Right. I mean, looking at the plain meaning of the text, right? We would follow it according to the dictates of our own conscience. I'll put it that way. And that makes it sound okay, right? But what I'm really getting at is it seems that we are the judges and the arbiters, and we decide which sins should be treated this way and which sins should be treated that way. And that's not what it says here, right? Mm-hmm. And so it seems that what we think is grave, what we think is, that it changes over time, that it's culturally dependent, it's contextual, right? It depends on our culture a little bit, maybe more than a little bit. And so over time that changes, and we see that, right? You can see that throughout history. And so it does seem that a lot of what we do with the scriptures is we already, and we've talked about this before, Ben, you cannot actually come to the Bible and find your morality in it. You have to already have it with you when you come, and then you find the proof text for your morality.
Sure.
And the reason you can't do that, what would you say, Ben? Why can't you do that? Why can't you come to the Bible to find your morality?
Well, one of the ways that I've approached that question is that it's important to remember that often in the scriptures, what we see is something that is being descriptive, not prescriptive. And so
that's one answer.
Yeah. One way we might look at a story and be like, oh, well, this person acted in this way. That's how I should act, right? That's the morally right way to act. But, you know, the scriptures don't always tell us explicitly that's the morally right way to act. They just say, this is what happened, right? And, you know, it's being descriptive often, not just prescriptive. So,
and the point of that description may be, don't do this,
exactly.
Right? Not do this,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
it's
the assertion
opposite.
Isn't
We're reading it backwards.
Exactly.
Yeah, so that's one answer. Another answer is, I think, the cornerstone of our cruciform hermeneutic, right? This nonviolent cruciform hermeneutic where we recognize that just because someone in Old Testament times thought God was like this and that doesn't mean that God was like this and that, right? That just because they thought that God justified their violence and God was their warrior God, mm-hmm. that is actually the case. These are the writings, however inspired they may be, of people who lived in a different context. And by the way, the other problem is that there isn't one unified message here. This isn't even a book, it's a library.
Yeah.
And it's rife with contradictions, right? You just can't. And by the way, the other thing, going back to, I'm not actually sure where this fits in, it seems to fit in on the one hand with what I was saying, that we seem to decide what's right and wrong and then find a proof text, and that it's culturally dependent, right? And that maybe it also fits in with this idea that maybe, well, God sanctions, well, it's still the culture, right? But God sanctions our culture, right? So if I go to the Bible, it tells me don't commit adultery. And maybe that's a really good rule to live by. I'm pretty sure it is. And yet, what does that mean to the people who wrote it? It means I cannot have sexual relations with any woman who is married to another man. If I'm a married man, I can have sexual relations with any woman in addition to my wife who is not married to another man. That's not what we mean by adultery, is it?
Mm-mm. Not at all. Yeah, that doesn't work in our culture. Yeah.
So those are just a few reasons. Those few reasons are reasons enough. I think they make the point.
Verse 2, we get this great phrase, bear one another's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ.
Now, Ben, you speak of fulfilling one another's burdens. You say that this is what we should do. Mm-hmm. You claim that this, you're getting this from the Bible. Here's the thing, buddy. People should carry their own burdens. And you know what? I've got a Bible verse here to back me up. I can't find it. Help me out, Ben.
Well, you just skip a few verses and go to verse 5 and you'll find it.
There it is. Verse 5. For all must carry their own loads. So which is it?
This reminds me of Proverbs, remember? Where it said, you know, don't answer a fool. And then yes. The next verse is like, answer a fool, right?
Yes. Yes. And you know what? Here's one way of reading this. I think the mystic would read it this way, right? As a Sufi, I would read it this way. I would say, yeah.
Yeah.
Because, you know, we have this dualistic mindset. It has to be one or the other. Maybe it's not one or the other. You know, we get an emphasis, very similar emphases, I should say, in the modern church, right? In the restored church, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what do we get? We're told we should be self-reliant, and we're told we should
care for the
poor. Be able to rely on one another, yeah, right?
Yeah,
we should
care. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is it? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
It's both funny. And.
Yeah. I think when I read this, I was kind of struck by the contradiction. And it's not clear to me, you know, what exactly Paul is trying to say, but in sort of a contemplative mode, I can look at verse 5 and say, you know, ultimately, people do carry their own loads, right? And this isn't saying this is the way it should be necessarily. This is maybe just saying this is the way it is, right? Ultimately, everyone has their own problems that they have to deal with. We can't take fully another person's problems, but we can put our arm around them, right? And we can stay with them, and we can try, right? We can try to bear one another's burdens. But ultimately, yes, everyone does have their own load to carry that we can't always alleviate. But what are we doing? We're trying to fulfill that law of Christ, right? So
that's right. We can even say that mourning with those who mourn is, in some sense, carrying their burden that they are carrying. Mm-hmm. You see, we're carrying the burden that they are carrying.
So they're not alone. Sure.
Right. Well, we come to the end of the letter, and these letters are usually dictated. That's how it worked. And yet, at the end of the letter, the sign-off happens in the hand of Paul. And that's done to authenticate the letter. It's like signing it, right? But Paul, he wants to do... I'm not sure exactly what he's doing. There are different possible explanations for this, but he says in verse 11, see what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There's a couple of different things going on here. I really wanted to talk about the large letters first. We'll come back to verse 12. There are different ways to read this, right, Ben? Some have said, well, he had problems with his hands. Maybe this is the thorn in his flesh that we talked about. Mm-hmm. Why not? It can be anything we want since he didn't tell us, right? There's so many different answers to that. Some of them are way out there and we didn't talk about them, right? And then it could be that he has problems seeing. It could be that he has problems writing. It could be that he actually wants to say, I'm emphasizing this. I'm not just closing the letter. I want to make a point in my own hand. Because I don't want you to miss it. And that would be verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing. I think, again, if we take that Paul is emphasizing this by writing in his own hand, and maybe he's writing big on purpose, maybe he has a problem writing, I don't know, but he's certainly writing this himself. He's saying so himself. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I don't know that they were being persecuted, meaning there's no attestation of this outside of this text. But if they were, I just don't see how that's... We talked about this earlier. I don't see how that's going to work. They can't just get circumcised, which, by the way, no one can see, and not do all the other things, which everyone can see. They'd have to do all the things. And Paul's made the point that they're ineffectual. And they ever have been ineffectual, which is, again, the strongest statement that he's made so far in the letters that we've read, in the order that we've read them, against the works of the law, quote unquote.
Yeah, so then how he ends that argument, so to speak, is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything.
Now, the first part of that is a repetition. He said that earlier, and now he says, but a new creation is everything. What does that mean to you, Ben?
So this is just following in with Paul's theme, right? The idea is that you become a new person, right? That you look at and view everything in a new way because of Jesus. He's created this new person in you. And that can't be done by you changing things about yourself, whether it's circumcision or, you know, obeying certain dietary laws or something. A new creation is something that God has to do, right? And so what you need for yourself, you're basically just accepting the fact that God is making a new creation in you. And doing all these other things is sort of assuming that you have the power to create yourself. And I think Paul is saying, no, you need to allow God to work on you instead.
Exactly. And that brings to mind a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Once again, Paul says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is a new house God is building. To put it in C.S. Lewis's terms, it's not the old house. This is a new creation. Let the construction begin.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Have a great week. We look forward to being with you again next week. Thank you to everyone who participates in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, which is, what is the project, Ben?
Well, it's maybe several things, but it kind of is born out of the idea that we want to provide people with an opportunity to approach their religion, their relationship with God, the scriptures, whatever, in a peaceful way, and having peace within themselves first, and seeing that once that is the case, that they're able to reflect peace out into the world. And what we do specifically here is try to provide people with assistance in approaching scripture and interpreting it in a nonviolent way so that they can integrate its teachings into those efforts, right? To find peace within themselves and peace within the world around them.
And in Latter-day Contemplation, our other sister podcast, right? Where we talk about ways that we can find that inner peace in our own lives, right? And in Latter-day Contemplation Presents Come Follow Me, reading the scriptures through spiritual eyes. That changes everything. You know, one episode, three verses, and it's a whole new book, right? It's a whole different experience. That's what's possible. So thank you to all of our volunteers. We are a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. We are dependent on our volunteers, on our donors, and we thank you all. And we thank you for listening, and we encourage you to reach out to us. Comment, like, share, join our Facebook group. Join us on Sunday afternoon for Come Follow Me Study Group. Tell your friends about the podcasts. Leave some feedback on Apple Podcasts. That helps other people notice the podcasts. Thank you again. See you next week.
Have a good week, everybody.